Lord, we come before you today thankful, grateful for all that you've done. We can look around us and we can see your hand. And Lord, we can see what you're doing. We can see what you've done. And Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do in the future. And so, Lord, we're so grateful. So, God, today I pray that you would bless our kids, bless their time together. Lord, would you give us ears to hear your word as we go through the book of James? And God, may this be a book that we can highlight, that we can put notes in, that we can just take this and apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, we're in the book of James. And if you haven't already, go ahead and turn there. And if you need notes or to take notes, there's papers back there. Feel free to write on the back of any of those. Grab a pen. This is one of those books that is full of practical life application stuff. It is a hard-hitting book. It is a confrontational book. And it's not in the sense that, you know, James wants to fight, but he's going to put your face right in what he's talking about. And what I love about James is that he doesn't pull any punches. James, the book, and I'm just going to give you guys a quick background on this book so we kind of know what we're going through. This has been a book that's been debated and neglected throughout the centuries. A lot of people didn't teach this book until about the 19th century. There was a lot of contention over this book. Some people even went so far as to not canonize the book of James. They didn't believe it belonged because of the seemingly contradiction between Romans and James. Romans talks about faith and being justified by faith. And they actually misinterpreted James and think, oh, well, it's about works, being justified by works. And so they look like they're in conflict. And so for centuries, people didn't want to teach it. I would say that as we go through this, you're going to see that they're not contrary to one another. They're in alignment from different perspectives. That Romans and these other places where Paul writes, it's really being justified back to God through faith. But James is primarily talking about our faith in action as it pertains to other people. So from the perspective of people, what does your faith look like? From your justification to the Lord, the rest of Scripture teaches, hey, it's not based on works, it's based on your faith. And so they're not contrary, they're one and the same from different perspectives. I believe this book is practical for all seasons of life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And this entire book, the theme of this entire book is a living faith. It's a faith that's alive, a faith that's vibrant. And how do we know that our faith is alive? Well, we live it out. That's the only way other people are going to know that we really believe what we believe, is they're going to see the way you live. How do they know your heart? God knows your heart. God knows your faith. But how do people know? How do you reach people? They look at your life. And then when they go through hard times, do you get to speak into their life? You're not going to have a lot of credibility if they've been watching how you've lived and they're not impressed. You don't get to come and talk to them. And that's the thing, is that our faith has to be lived out for those times. A couple of things that are important to know is this book was not written by an apostle. It was not written by the men that were Jesus' apostles. There were two James that were Jesus' apostles. One is James and John, and the other one is James, called the Lesser, and unfortunate nickname for him. But James, the son of Alphaeus, who's the other apostle. And before I get into that too much, I'll also say that it's considered along the lines of one of those general apostles or epistles. It wasn't written to a specific church, wasn't written to a specific person. It's general. It means it's for all of the church for all time. And so with that in mind, I'll go back to which James wrote this. There's a whole bunch of debate over this throughout the centuries. What James are we talking about? James is a super popular name, especially in Jewish culture, right? It's really the name Jacob. And so you can imagine how popular that name was. It's like every other dude is named James in this culture. And so I believe it's James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote this epistle. And it's James. And the reason I believe that, and let's just talk about that from this perspective. James We know that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and I'm just going to address that straight off, because many people have taught that Jesus, only child, Mary, the perpetual virgin, that way of thinking didn't come into play until the second or third century. No one thought that in the early church, because they knew who James was. They knew who Jesus' brothers and sisters were. And I'm going to read to you in Matthew 13, 54 through 57. It says, when he had come to his own country, this is his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, or Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. They knew his brothers, they knew his sisters, they even knew his dad's occupation. They knew him, and they're like, where did this guy get this kind of wisdom from? And so we see that he had brothers and sisters, and the next oldest brother, actually the oldest son of Joseph and Mary, was James. He was the oldest. He was Jesus's half-brother, obviously. We also see in John 7, 2 through 5, another mention of this. And we know that they didn't believe him. It says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, and your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe him. It's interesting to note, he had brothers. They weren't his followers. They didn't believe what he said. Can you imagine how hard it would be to grow up with your older brother, and then all of a sudden your older brother starts leading apostles and starts claiming he's the son of God, and you're like, dude, I grew up with you. I saw you. You snored. You were right next to me. What do you mean? And so they had a hard time. His brothers didn't believe, and it makes sense that they wouldn't believe. How hard would it be, if those of you who have siblings, if your older or younger sibling started claiming that they were the son of God? And I believe that they knew there was something different and unique about Jesus, but I don't think it crossed their mind like, he's the son of God. I'm sure they had heard stories and rumors, and I'm sure even from their mom, they had heard the story about what had happened and how miraculous things were. And they're like, yeah, whatever, mom. And you're like, yeah, he's my older brother. And I think even, I imagine Jesus taking part and maybe being even considered strange because he's not sinning like all the other little kids are. He's off, like, yeah, I'll participate, but I'm not going to do these wrong things. So I'm sure his brothers knew that he was different, but I'm sure that he didn't think he was the son of God. All of that changed for James, though. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. This is a specific reference to James, his brother. He made a specific appearance to James and then the apostles. This isn't James, one of the apostles. This is James, his brother. And it's interesting that it specifically, that Paul specifically calls this out as a moment that he would even meet with his brother and appear to him as his resurrection, a resurrected state. This is important because after this, we see James, the brother of Jesus, act totally different. Where he didn't believe before, all of a sudden he goes, whoa, I believe, you're the son of God. All of a sudden it changes who he is, how he lives. When he has an encounter with Jesus Christ, he's not his brother anymore. Yeah, he's my brother, but whoa, you're the resurrected Savior. You're the Messiah. It changes James. And it changed him so much that we see James later on taking a leadership role at the church in Jerusalem, so much so he even appears to be the leader at the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas come before the whole council, Peter's there, John is there, and then James, the brother of Jesus, seems to be presiding over the whole council. It's incredible that this guy goes from unbeliever to presiding, he lets everyone speak. And it says in Acts 15, I don't have it up here, but in Acts 15, he lets everyone speak and then he has the final word. And when he gives the final word, everyone is pleased with the wisdom that he gives. It's pretty incredible that he goes in those years from non-believer to leader. And that's what happens when you encounter Christ. Your life is changed. Church tradition also has it that he was known as a man of prayer. James, the brother of Jesus, was a man of prayer. They actually, there's this tradition passed down that they had a nickname for him. And this is another unfortunate nickname. You think of James the Lesser, the other guy. Well, this James was known as Old Camel Knees. Old Camel Knees. How would you like to have that nickname? That's a pretty terrible nickname. And it's because he spent so much time in prayer that his knees became deformed and swollen and actually built up giant calluses on his knees because he spent so much time on his knees praying. So they actually referred to this guy as Old Camel Knees. And it's amazing to be known that your life is so full of prayer that it deforms your body. I'm not suggesting that to anybody. That's probably a bad idea. Put down an ergo mat or something. But getting on your knees and praying to the Lord so much so that it changes your physiology. It changes who you are physically and spiritually. That's how this guy was known. And this is just speculation on my part. I like to think that he was in the same room with his older brother and listening to him pray all the time. Listening to him pray constantly to his father. And I believe that model is what made this man such a fervent prayer. It's like, man, I listened to my brother all growing up pray without ceasing. And it dominated his life. When he finally came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, he became a man of prayer, a man devoted to prayer. And so with that in mind, that background in mind, we then read here in James 1:1 how he's going to start this letter. So James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Listen to how James introduces himself. He says, I'm a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have introduced himself as, this is James, the leader in Jerusalem, of the church in Jerusalem. This is James, the brother of Jesus, the one closest to him in age. You know, this is James, who shared a room with Jesus growing up. He doesn't. He says, I am a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives him the title. He says, you are Lord and that you are the Savior, the Christ. He doesn't refer to him just as his brother. He refers to him as the Lord and the Christ. It's interesting that the two words there, the bondservant and the master or Lord, they're two words that go together. The servant or bondservant, it was a Greek idea that it was called a doulos, right? This is the servant or bondservant or slave. And the kuros, the Lord, is the master of the doulos. The kuros is the master of the doulos. And so James puts himself, he says, I'm a doulos and I'm under the master of the kuros. I'm under Jesus, my master. How hard would that be to say if that was your brother? It would be extremely difficult, but the Lord had so changed his heart that he says, yes, this is my Lord. This is my kuros. I'm just a doulos. He must increase. I must decrease, right? He says that. And then he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This is one of the reasons I believe this is the very first book written in the New Testament. The way that we believe Job is the first book written in the Old Testament, James, I believe, is the first book written in the New Testament. We believe that it was written somewhere in 42 to 45 AD. So this is, if you think 42 AD, this is 9 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Less than a decade. Think 9 years ago. 9 years ago? That was 2012? That's not that long ago. Okay, so he's writing this 9 years after the resurrection, and he's addressing it to the part of the dispersion. He's saying, hey, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, most of the early church were Jews. I'd say if not all, just about. They're the ones looking for the Messiah, so he's addressing this to the 12 tribes, the Jews, who have become Christians. And he's saying, hey, look, here it is, greetings. He sends greetings, and it means rejoice is a better translation. Verse 2 and 3, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. He finished verse 1 by saying, rejoice. And then he plays on words here and says, hey, count it all joy. So rejoice and count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Rejoice, brethren, when you fall into this. He doesn't say find joy in trials. He doesn't say enjoy it. He says to greet it, to count it, to decide in your mind that God is using it for a purpose, to see a larger picture of God and what God is doing. He says rejoice, rejoice in it. You may feel misery in the moment, but we are called to a longer perspective. Count it as a joyful thing that God in heaven is going to produce patience. He says, hey, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's when, not if, is what he says in here. He says, when you fall into various trials. All of us will face trials. Just settle that in your mind right now. All of us are going to face hard things in life. No one gets out of life unscathed. All of us face hard things. There's different degrees and different things that we all face. We all have hard things that we deal with at different parts in our lives, and it may change. I don't know what the future holds, but I know that he says when you face trials. When you face trials, when you fall into various trials, count it joy that the Lord is going to work out and produce patience. Notice that trials don't produce faith. Really important to memorize this. People think that when I go through hard things, I learn this experience, I gain all this experience, and then, man, that really helped my faith. No, what trials do is they expose what you have faith in. What do you have faith in? When things get hard, what do you trust? Do you trust your own perception, your own opinion? Because when trials happen, it exposes what's really inside. It comes to the surface, what you've been trusting the whole time. And there's this misconception that, like, well, I'll go through this hard time, but, like, I'm going to come out stronger. You may not. You may not. When the Lord allows it to be tested, if you don't rely on what you have faith in, it's not going to produce patience. If you go back and it reveals that you're trusting in yourself and you decide, I'm going to go back to trusting in myself, that's not going to produce the desired outcome. And so the Lord says, hey, when you're going to count it joy because I want to produce this, but it depends on what your faith is in. Your faith is already there. Your faith is in Christ Jesus. And when you face trials, it reveals your faith. It reveals how deep your faith is. And this word patience is really important. I think you'll understand how it fits in with faith. It's actually the Greek word hupomone. And this word does not describe a passive waiting, but an active endurance. So this word, he says, hey, that the Lord's going to produce an active endurance in you. He's going to produce a strength in you that you can endure. The idea is that you would run a marathon and you would produce that mental toughness to endure, that you would be able to get through or deal with that trial and you would endure through it. It isn't so much a quality that helps you sit quietly in the doctor's waiting room. That's patience. It's the quality that helps you finish a marathon. That's the kind of patience that you're willing to just keep going along because the Lord's asked you to keep going. That's what this means, endurance. I think of Philippians 3:12. Philippians 3:12, if you don't have it highlighted, do so. Write it in your Bible. Philippians 3:12, 14, it says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of what or for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Producing that endurance is going to help us run. It's going to help us run the race. And that's what James is talking about here, is that when you fall into trials, count it joy because the Lord is producing this endurance, this hardness, this endurance, this patient endurance that you can get through this, that you can endure to the end, and that you can go to the ultimate prize of Jesus Christ, that you will see him face to face. And he's saying, look at the big picture. Count it as joy, the big picture. Because it's weird if we go, yeah, I'm suffering right now. I'm really happy about that. That's not what he's talking about. We don't count it joy. I would think you're a weirdo if you're counting it joy and you're really suffering. But he says, look at the big picture. I can count that joy because of what the Lord's going to work out in my life and where I'm going. I can count that joy. In the ancient Greek, the hupomone comes from hupo. It means under and to abide and to remain. At its root, this whole word of patience, it has the picture of someone under a heavy load and choosing to stay there instead of trying to escape. Some of you have been under a heavy load. And he's saying, I'm showing you how to endure. We as humans will want to escape. And we want to escape back to the way things were. We want to escape to what is easy, what is knowable. And the Lord says, I see the heavy burden. I see what you're doing, but I'm working something out that you're going to be found faithful, that you're going to endure. Some of us try to escape when we go through hard stuff and we try to escape back to alcohol or the things that are familiar to us, the things that are easy to us. What are the things that, whatever vice you had before, some of us bury ourselves in TV or social media or all these other things to try and forget what we're under at the present moment. And I would say, that's okay in that season, but you can't escape. Don't try and get out from under it. Take it to the Lord and say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this? This feels like an unbearable weight, and I need your presence right now. We live in a world that wants everything right now. If I have to suffer even 1 second, it's too much. If I have to suffer for even 1 month, it's too much. We live in a world that tells you you shouldn't have to suffer. In fact, anything that makes you unhappy, you should leave it. If your marriage makes you unhappy, dump it. If this person makes you unhappy, get rid of them. If this thing is making you unhappy in your life, get rid of it. Find a way to be happy, right? Find a way to be content in life. And most people, most Christians, and I hate to say this, they don't build spiritual strength. They just go, that was hard, and I'm going to just go on to the next thing. I'm going to forget about that. I'm going to move to the next thing. But when you live there and say, Lord, I'm not trying to escape it. This has been handed to me. Not that it came from you, but Lord, I know that you're working something out. That the Lord can use those difficult situations to work something so incredible in your life that will affect generations. It'll affect others. And when we try to get out and try to take the easy path, we may be affecting people we don't even know. What are you going to have to offer that person who's going through something hard if you decide not to go through something hard? What do you have to offer? Patience is not inevitably produced in times of trial. If difficulties are received in unbelief and grumbling, trials can produce bitterness and discouragement. And so really it's about our perspective in the trial. Lord, is it from you? Have you allowed this? And what are you doing to build in my life? Are you producing that patient faith? Are you producing that faith that endures, that trust in you that endures? Verse 4, he goes back, he says, but let patience, let that endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is what the Lord is trying to do in your Christian walk. He's trying to get you perfect and complete and get you all these little areas sewn up where you're leaking. These things that are not perfect and not complete, those areas where you're weak, those areas where I'm weak, the Lord is going, you know what? I'm going to make you stronger. I'm going to make you enduring. I'm going to make you complete, lacking nothing in this testing. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The work of patient endurance comes slowly and must be allowed to have full bloom. Patient endurance is a mark of a person who is perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Do you know someone like that who's patient and enduring? I want to be that person. I want to be a person who's more patient and enduring. I think of Paul. Paul, a person who is patient and enduring, lacking nothing. What could you take away from Paul? That dude got beaten. That guy was stoned multiple times. People taking rocks and hitting him, put him in prison, stripped of clothing, naked, bare, shipwreck, all these things. Yet that's a man who is lacking nothing. What could you take from him? And I think of this verse, that the Lord had worked such a wonderful work in his life. He says, man, that I would work you and make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's a strength in that. What could you take from Paul? He's like, no, I have everything. He says, I have everything from Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. He's given me everything. What can you take from me? What can you take from a man who is perfectly and complete, lacking nothing like that? You can take their clothes. So what? You can take their home. So what? You can take their job. You can take all those things. But a man who has been made perfect and complete in Christ Jesus is going to lack nothing. You think you're taking stuff from me. You're not. The Lord gave all that stuff to me. The Lord gave me what I have. You think you're taking my stuff? You're taking the Lord's stuff. And the Lord can give me more. There's nothing that you can take from me. And a man whose thinking is like that, a woman whose thinking is like that, they're just not going to be swayed. They're not going to be knocked down. There's a strength there. There's a quiet endurance that is amazing, that I desire to have in my life, that I would say you should desire to have that in your life, because you're unshakable when you live like that. Many times we don't let it work itself out. We don't let it complete. We try to get out from underneath it and going back to sin, like we mentioned. I would say stick with it, and the Lord's going to complete that work. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We all lack wisdom. I lack wisdom. Just try and make decisions for your family. You'll figure out how quickly you lack wisdom. Like, oh my gosh, I have no idea what to do here. Lord, help me. I have no idea what you're doing. Help me. We all lack wisdom. And he says, hey, if any of you lacks wisdom, that's us, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Trials have a way of highlighting that lack of wisdom. If you've ever been through something hard, you're like, wow, I thought I didn't know before, but now I'm going through something hard and I really don't know. I really don't know what this is all about. Now, Lord, give me wisdom in going through this. Give me wisdom in what I choose to do. And typically we go to every other source for wisdom. Have you guys done this? I mean, I've gone to books. I've gone to other people. Go to pastors, we go to social media even. I've seen like, hey, I don't know what to do here. What does everyone think, right? We should be going to the Lord first and seeking wisdom. He promises that, hey, if you lack it, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you through prayer. I'm going to give it to you through the Word of God. Is this the first place that we go when we lack wisdom? Or is it the last place we go? Like, I've tried everything else. I guess I'll open my Bible now. It's the first place to go. The God who made you knows what he's doing, and say, Lord, I lack wisdom. You say in your word that you'll give to me liberally with the wisdom. I need it. And he puts a caveat on here, though. He says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I don't want to be that. He says, but let him ask in faith, in trust. Faith, and I'll say this 100 more times, I love the definition of faith as trust without reservation. It's trusting without holding anything back. We reserve little things. from the Lord. I'll trust you, Lord, with my fill in the blank. I'll trust you, Lord, with my finances. That's the number. Of course, I want to be blessed. I'll trust you with that. But real faith is it means we don't hold any area of our life back. There's no secret room where it's like, I'll trust you in every area except this one. This one I'm holding on to. Real faith is I trust you without reserving anything. I trust you completely. And he says, when you ask the Lord, let him ask in total trust, that you trust the Lord with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed by the wind. When you hold back from the Lord, it speaks volumes about what your trust is in. When I hold back from God, I'm basically saying to him, I trust myself. I trust the way I want to do things more than I trust you. I trust my perspective. I trust my viewpoint more than your viewpoint. I trust me and my thoughts more than your word. And we've all been guilty of that, right? I'm preaching to the choir. We're all guilty of doing that. We're all guilty of trusting in ourselves over Jesus Christ. There's a quote here from Spurgeon. He's like, hey, let him ask in faith. And basically, you know, dear friends, he says, that there is a way of praying in which you ask for nothing and you get it. And a lot of us have done that. It's like, I don't have any faith, and God, just bless me. Okay, well, you already are blessed. And a lot of us come to the Lord and we don't ask for wisdom. We don't pray for those things, and we get exactly what we pray for. We prayed for nothing, we got nothing. And he says, come to the Lord and ask in faith. And instead of asking for nothing, come to him and say, I'm seeking you first, Lord. I need wisdom. I need clarity here. I need to hear from you. Don't be that person who asks for nothing and you get, the Lord answers that prayer. You got nothing. Be a person who comes to him in faith. He says in verse 6, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Here's a couple of things that a wave of the sea is. It's a fitting description. A wave of the sea is without rest, and so is the doubter. A wave of the sea is unstable, so is the doubter. A wave of the sea is driven by the winds, and so is the doubter. It's like every new thing that comes on. You just go this way, and then you go this way, and then you go this way. So is the doubter. The person who doubts, who does not trust in the Lord. And a wave of the sea is capable of great destruction, and so is a doubter. Have you ever met Christians who kind of trust the Lord up into a certain point, but they have all these doubts, and they don't really trust the Lord? They will give you bad advice. They are destructive people who are constantly switching what they want to do in life. They're constantly switching how they want to follow the Lord. They're constantly switching God's calling. Oh, God's called me to this today. God's called me to that today. God. And the outside world looks at that and goes, ugh, they're not very settled, are they? They're just, every new thing that comes along, they're just on to the next new thing. And the outside world says, well, that's like me anyways, so you're no different than me. I see the next new thing. I get the new RV. I get the new toy hauler. I get the new motorcycle. I get the new this. I get the new. The world is like that. Christians aren't supposed to be like that, and I'm totally guilty of this. I look forward to the new thing. I look forward to this, and then I switch my mind, and I go to that. He says, no, you need to be settled. Don't be like a wave, constantly getting pushed back and forth. He says, let that kind of man suppose that he will receive, let him not receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. I like this definition by Clark. And he says up here, the man of two souls. It's like two souls. You're double-minded. It says, the man of two souls who has one for the earth and another for heaven, who wishes to secure both worlds, he will not give up earth, and he is loath to let heaven go. What he's talking about is having kind of one foot on here and then one foot there. It's like, well, I know Jesus is the way, so I don't want to give up heaven, but like, I really want to make things really good here too. And he says, like, you're double-minded. You're trying to serve two masters. and you get tossed back and forth. You go to Sunday, you hear a really powerful message. Oh, I need to change my life. And then during the week, oh, well, let's go out and drink. Okay, let me go out and do that. And then I come back to church. I don't want to give up heaven. I do this. And then during the week, let's like talk crap about this person. And so then you start talking junk about someone. And you're going back and forth and back and forth like a wave. He said, don't do that. Don't be a double-minded person. He challenges us. Now he shifts from trials to the poor. And the book of James is a lot like Proverbs in this, that he'll have an idea, and then he'll switch to another idea, relate it, and then come back. And we may not see the relation right away, but as you go through the entire book, you see the relation. So now in verses 9 and 10, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. The brother in humble circumstances, glory in his exaltation. This reminds me of what Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Luke 18. He says, and when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those who have received riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Think about the people who we will meet in heaven. This is kind of what James is talking about. There's this view, because he was talking about trials. There's this view in that day, there's a lot of poor people, really poor people. And he's saying, well, what about the people that are in like that perpetual trial? It looks like they've been suffering their whole lives. It looks like they've been in this trial. What about that? How is that building their faith? How is that making them endure? And he goes and says, hey, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Who do you think we'll find in heaven? I would say that the vast majority of people we'll find in heaven were poor people. Think about the Christians you know. There's not that many rich Christians. And it's wonderful that the Lord came to poor people. He came to the downtrodden. He came to the people who were just working class people, normal people. And he's exalted them and chosen to speak to them, that they have a clarity. You know, I've known a lot of people, especially from the past generation, the baby boomers, or even before that, the greatest generation, they were poor. They lived through the Great Depression, but they had this incredible, deep knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had all of these riches, spiritual riches, but they were never rich. And then I've met really rich people, and they have very little. They have material wealth. They have very little insight into what suffering and endurance and all those things produce. And so he says, hey, look, you've been exalted, but let the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Can you imagine being a rich person who didn't use your goods? Yeah, you believed in Jesus, but you didn't use your goods for the kingdom, and now you're going to stand in heaven with all these people who suffered in their lives in poverty. He says, now you're going to, says, but the rich in his humiliation. The rich can only go down, whereas the poor can go up, right, to heaven. And so this incredible picture is what James is painting here. Luke, we mentioned that it's really difficult for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass as flowers, its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So is the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. This is so true. It's true of life. Have you watched how fast a flower blooms and then fades? Even in your own yard, boom, it springs up, it's beautiful, and then pretty soon, it just droops over, it's dead, dropping the petals. It seems like it happens really fast. And he says, that's what people are like. People do that. People will, you know, they look glorious. He says, but life is short. As soon as the sun comes up, they're going to wither, they're going to fall. And the older I get, the more I realize that's true, that life is short. Life is but a vapor. Matthew 6:19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This morning, where are you laying up treasure? Where are you putting your heart? Where is your heart? What is your trust in? Are you trusting in God? Is your faith in God completely? Or is your faith kind of reserved? Saying, I'll trust you to this point, God, but I won't trust you with my job. I won't trust you with my marriage. I won't trust you with my career. I'll trust you only to this point. Don't do that. Trust the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Give your faith over to the Lord. And are you a person who gets tossed back and forth? Are you a person who's constantly changing, or are you desiring to be that constant, enduring Christian who people can set their watch by? It's like, that guy is so consistent. He reads every day. He prays every day. Every time I talk with him, he points me back to Scripture. He doesn't give me some newfangled opinion or what the latest craze is. He just gives me Jesus. I want to be that person. Trust me, you want to be that person. A constant, a pillar of strength. And I kind of skipped around here, but there's a quote by Ironside. And I just want to say this to that point. Ironside is one of the guys I've been studying in preparing for the message. And he says this about kind of being that person who changes all the time. He says, "Changeableness is an evidence of an unsubdued will." And I've been guilty of that. "And generally, too, of an inflated ego." Been guilty of that. "Which leads one to be occupied unduly with the importance of his own affairs." I've thought my life is very important. The things I do in my life are very important. And he says, they're really not. Serving the Lord's really important. Living for him constantly is very important. Being consistent is very important. And all these other things are an evidence of an inflated ego or an unsubdued will. And so this morning, with all these things, with stepping out in faith, with living in faith, let's ask the Lord to subdue our will, put our will under his authority, put our ego under his authority. Say, "Lord, I want to live a life that is consistent with you. I want people to see you in the life, that I don't get swayed this way or that way, that when they threaten my job, when they do this, when they do that, I'm just right here. I'm consistent. The Lord gave me my job. The Lord can take my job. The Lord gave me my house. The Lord can take my house. But I won't be shaken. I won't be shaken in my faith for Jesus Christ, and I will live for him, and I will live my life out for him as long as he has me on this planet." Let's live that way today. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness, that you're working things out in us, that we can count the whole thing joy, that you're working out an endurance, a patient endurance in our lives. Not that we take joy in the suffering, but that we can see your hand using it. What the enemy desires for evil, you're going to use for good in our lives. And that you're building those things up in us. And Lord, even as I read about James, this wonderful saint, I desire this morning for myself and for all of us, we would be more men and women who would get on our knees, that we would bear the mark of a life devoted to you. And if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior today, I'm going to give you an opportunity. Come and talk with me afterwards. Let me pray with you. Let me lead you into salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. Come and talk with me if you want to accept Jesus or rededicate your life to him. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with us as we go out. Let us live for you in Jesus' name. Amen.